willing, we'll be finished chapter 10 this day, and then as we continue through the book of Hebrews, whether a little bit more this summer or in the fall, we'll be moving into that great chapter which some call the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith, as we read about the great heroes of the faith who are that cloud of witnesses that spur us on to continuing to walk by faith. This morning, let's read verse 19 to 39. 19 is the text that we began with last week, but I want to reread that for the flow of the context, 19 to 25, and then we'll continue on. 26 to 39 is what we're going to look at this morning as we study God's Word. So follow along with me if you will. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. It's a sobering word, but a word full of promise and hope as well. Let's ask God to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we tremble as we stand and sit under this text this morning, for it is a sober and severe passage, one that searches us, and yet one that holds out hope. We pray that we might receive it with honest hearts, and that we might search ourselves, and that your Spirit might search us and see if there be in us any hurtful way, that he would lead us in the way everlasting. And so, Father, we ask that we might learn from you this morning, that your Spirit might transform us into the image of Christ, that he might create in us that saving faith, and that he might strengthen that saving faith where it is already in existence, that we might persevere to the end in following Jesus, come what may, for his glory and for our good and for our joy. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. Almost as an aside, Many of you are probably aware that the decision of the Supreme Court of the United States came down this week, and they have chosen to follow a path that Canada chose several years ago. They have legalized same-sex marriage. Many people think that that will just be another step forward in the increasing giving up of the Christian worldview, which has influenced our culture for so many decades and even centuries, and may also signal increased hostility and opposition to those who hold to Christian truth. Why do I say that as we look at this message? Because that is a background, a context, which may mean that our society and our culture is going to be increasingly like the culture that these people were experiencing in the first century. And so this text may have even greater relevance in future days as we consider what we find here. The Christian life is portrayed many ways in Scripture, but one of the most compelling is that of an athletic contest, and especially that of a race. The author of Hebrews uses that very image in chapter 12, where he exhorts us, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." A race is an apt picture of the Christian life, especially a long-distance race. I never liked long-distance races. I liked sprinting, but long-distance, that was not something I enjoyed. But a long-distance race is really an apt picture of the Christian life. As we follow the Lord Jesus, we're called to persevere through the ups and downs of life. We're called to stay on course. We're called to keep running until we reach the finish line. And so the Christian life is very similar to a race, and especially a long one. Perhaps a marathon would be one of the best pictures. It's also not hard to understand why life as a disciple of Jesus is pictured as a race in Scripture. Simply put, running a long race is not easy. Any of you ever do cross country when you were in school? One? Two? Only three? Four? Some of you know what this is about. That's why I like sprinting. It's fast and then you're done. But simply put, running a long race is not easy. In fact, like most athletic endeavors, it can be quite hard, especially a cross-country race, up and down hills, over and under obstacles, with the hot sun beating down on your head, and you're unable to think of anything at the moment but your all-consuming desire for a big drink of cold water. Because it's not easy, one of the great temptations when you're running a long race or fighting for a puck at the end of an intense hockey game, that one I can identify a bit more with, or just battling to compete in any kind of serious athletic contest, one of the great temptations is to quit, or at least to coast. That's especially dangerous in hockey. Guys on the bench are yelling, "Get off the ice, skate harder, get off." But the temptation is there to back off, to stop pushing yourself to the limits of your strength and endurance when your lungs and your legs are burning and your muscles are cramping up and your mouth is dry and your hands are shaking. It's very easy to feel an overwhelming desire to just quit or to stop or to walk instead of run. And you know what? The Christian life can be the same way. I'm sure that there are some of us here this morning who feel like quitting today, or at least like easing off a little bit in the race, conserving energy, taking it easy, avoiding the pain and the discomfort that always go with extended hard exertion. And if you don't feel like quitting today, you have at some time in the past, or believe me, you will at some time in the future. Most likely, both of those are true. So what are we to do? Especially as society seems to be turning away from the Christian truth and the Christian worldview and the hostility that Scripture tells us is normal and is normal in many parts of the world, that hostility seems to be increasing around us, even in the laws of the land and institutionally as well as just informally amongst people. What are we to do? The Scriptures make it clear that Everyone who embarks on the Christian life must persevere to the end in order to be saved. We must run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so as we continue our journey through this epistle to the Hebrews this morning, we need to understand that our text, this one we've just read, was written expressly to address this issue. How do we persevere when it gets hard? So whether you're a discouraged disciple of Jesus today, or perhaps whether you're just concerned about slowing down or even giving up altogether as the storm clouds of potential persecution gather on the horizon, our text has something to say to us. And it would teach us as we look at these verses from 26 to 39 that we persevere as Christians by recognizing the consequences of quitting, by reminding ourselves of past victories, and by renewing our present confidence in Christ to bring us safely home. So I want to talk about the reality that we're tempted to quit, and I want to talk about three strategies for hanging in there, persevering, running with endurance. We persevere by recognizing the consequences of quitting, reminding ourselves of past victories, and renewing our present confidence in Christ to bring us safely home. So let's look at that this morning. Firstly, and if you want to follow along in your bulletin, there's an outline there that may help you, or if you want to take notes, that's entirely up to you. But firstly, as followers of Jesus, we all face the temptation to quit. We read in verses 35 and 36 these words, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." And then in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance." He wouldn't be writing those words if the people weren't tempted to throw away their confidence, if they weren't flagging in their endurance, if their steps weren't faltering and their lungs weren't burning, so to speak. They weren't feeling like it's just easier to slow down. You know, you can tell a lot about the Christian life by the exhortations of Scripture. And so we see exhortations here not to throw away our confidence. We see exhortations to endure. We see the danger of the temptation to persist in sin in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately. And of course, the context of verse 26 is the passage we looked at last week, which, as I mentioned, is called the lettuce patch because of the first-person plural exhortations, let us do certain things. And so if we refuse to draw near to God, as he says, let us draw near to God, if we refuse to hold fast the public confession of our hope in Christ, because he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and if we refuse to meet together in order to stir up one another, our brothers and sisters, because he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If we do those things, if we refuse to do those things, rather, if we flag in our zeal, we are persisting in sin. And he says, we are then in great danger. And we are in great danger because we're in danger of turning away from Jesus Christ. We're in danger of failing to finish the race. We're actually in danger of giving up the faith. Make no mistake, this is a danger and a temptation we will all face. The world and the flesh and the devil are all working against us. The world does not love God and does not love those who love God. The devil hates God and he hates God's people. And of course, the flesh is that unredeemed part of our nature which we still have to battle against, because even though in the inner man we delight in the law of God, the flesh seeks meaning and purpose apart from God, and the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh are opposed to the ministry and the work of the Spirit who indwells us. So we have this battle, and it can be hard. It can be discouraging. It's been said that discouragement is an occupational hazard for ministers of the gospel. Yes, that's true, but it's also true for every Christian who is serious about living for Christ. If you and I want to be faithful to Jesus, we will be tempted to be discouraged, and we will be tempted to quit, or at least to hide our light, or to slow down, or to coast, and not press so hard on to the finish line. Why is that? Why do these temptations come? Well, in part, it's because the Christian life involves us in some degree of suffering and reproach, some type of hardship or tribulation, and it doesn't always fulfill our natural hopes. For some believers, it will mean persecution and physical suffering. For others, it may mean isolation or loneliness. For others, it may mean a lower economic level or lost promotions on the job or perhaps even a loss of job. Some of us will find ourselves struggling with bitterness or self-pity because of the sacrifices we've made, real or imagined, or perhaps because of the treatment that we receive at the hands of unbelievers, or perhaps, which is sometimes even harder, at the hands of other believers. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus clearly promises his followers, in the world you will have tribulation. We think of these Hebrew Christians. They were tempted to give up their profession of faith in Christ and return to Judaism. They were being persecuted, probably by their fellow Jews. Perhaps they were discouraged because Christianity and Christ had not brought in the kingdom of Israel the way they had hoped. You remember how the apostles, when Jesus ascended to heaven, said, "Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority." And so you can imagine that their hopes were on hold. They were dashed. They were discouraged. It will be the same for us. And when we face trials and discouragements that come to us because we are Christians, because we have chosen to follow Jesus, there will be two choices, and only two. Either we decide to keep following him and the path that he has set before us, and we run with endurance, and we run with perseverance, and we run with zeal and enthusiasm and joy, and we set our hearts to being faithful to the end. Or we choose to compromise in some way. We may choose to just turn away and say enough. Or we may just coast and maintain the outward appearance. But the heart is no longer engaged and we grow cold. Either we keep following Christ or we become deliberate rebels, turning our backs on God overtly or covertly, and we go our own way. We must either draw near to God, as he says in verse 22, or we must throw away our confidence in Christ, as he says in verse 35. There really is no halfway. We may appear still to be going through the motions. We may appear to be Christians, but God knows whether our hearts are engaged. And as it was for the Hebrew Christians who received this letter 2,000 years ago, this temptation is real for us. And it will certainly come our way sooner or later. And it will bring with it this inevitable choice. Yes, I will choose to follow. Yes, I will arm myself, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, with the same attitude that Jesus had, that I am going to suffer rather than turn back. I'm willing, no matter what. Jesus is a greater treasure. I will follow him. Or we could say, well, I'll do whatever's needed to preserve myself. And ultimately, we are turning away from God when we take that choice. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. It doesn't pretend that all is rosy. But it does promise to give us all that we need to reach the finish line. And in fact, that's what this letter to the Hebrews was written for. It was written expressly and precisely as a strategy for persevering discipleship. So let's look at the strategy now that we've recognized afresh the reality. And if you're facing temptation and you're discouraged today and feel like quitting, it's good to recognize that this is not abnormal. This is an attack of the evil one. This is an attack of the world. This is an attack of our own flesh. This is part and parcel of what Jesus said, "If you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross every day and follow me." And so the temptation to quit is a battle we're all called to fight. So let's look at the strategies. In verses 26 to 31, we read the words that tell us that if we would persevere, we must recognize the deadly consequences of falling away. He writes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, or more literally, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And so he concludes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If we would persevere, we must recognize the deadly consequences of falling away, the consequences of quitting, the consequences of turning back. Now these verses from 26 to 31, perhaps along with chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the passage that Felicia read earlier, these are two of the most severe and sober warnings against apostasy, against falling away from Christ in the entire Bible. And immediately upon reading them, they raise the question, can a Christian lose his salvation? Can a genuine believer in Jesus turn away? Some people think that it is possible. Those who are more of the Arminian persuasion of theology would say, yes, a Christian can turn away. Then they say, but he can come back, and he may turn away again, and he may come back again. Of course, Hebrews 6 says that if you turn away, it's impossible to be restored to repentance. So I don't believe that theology is correct in that respect. Others, those who are more Calvinistic in their theology, would say, well, no, a truly born-again Christian cannot turn away, will not turn away. And so the words here are either hypothetical, or they're speaking to what we might call almost Christians, people who think they are Christians but actually aren't. I'll say right up front, and I've said this many times, I do not believe that a genuinely born-again believer in Jesus will ever finally fall away from the faith and be lost. A believer may backslide, but if he's truly a believer, he will come back to Christ unless the Lord disciplines him by taking him home. And the reality is that if we're in a backslidden state and we die, everybody that loves us will not know for sure where we are. And we have no right to be assured that we are saved. But if you are genuinely born again, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. At the same time, I don't believe these warnings are only for unbelievers who think they're Christians. These warnings are for real Christians. Now, how is that? Well, it is because true Christians do persevere in the faith, but they persevere in the faith by believing the gospel promises and by heeding the gospel warnings. In other words, it is by means of these very warnings that we persevere. And in the end, if we don't persevere, it only proves that we never were born again. But how do you know you're born again? It's not merely by professing faith in Jesus. Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils to show that there will be people who will hear the gospel, who will profess to believe, who will believe with joy. And some, when persecution arises, will turn back. And others will believe, and it appears over a long period of time, but eventually the cares of this world will choke out any spiritual life that seemed to be there, and they will reveal that they never were really children of God. But it's possible to be deceived. It's possible to deceive others. The only certain proof that we are saved is that we persevere to the end. Now, along the way, we can have assurance of salvation. The Spirit testifies with those who are children of God that they are children of God. If we don't heed the warnings, we have no reason to believe we've genuinely been born again of the Spirit of God. The function of the warnings is to keep believers believing. And of course, if they don't ultimately heed the warning, then it is evident they were never actually regenerate, never actually born again of the Spirit of God. And so, as I said, the final proof that we are believers is not that we merely profess faith in Christ, but that we persevere to the end. by trusting in Christ. And so the warnings, along with the promises, play a crucial role in keeping the believer believing and persevering. So we need to take these warnings seriously. At the same time, if a person does fail to persevere in the faith, these warnings will remove all excuses. And on the final day, no one will be able to plead ignorance or to claim any excuse. These warnings teach us that it is an eternally fatal mistake to turn away from the Lord Jesus and the salvation that He alone provides us. The point of this paragraph is clear. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." By the way, you hear people say, "Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's harsh. He's a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion." Well, I'll tell you something. The God of the New Testament speaks more clearly of the force and the power of His wrath and His holiness and His judgment than any passage in the Old Testament. His love and mercy is revealed more clearly in the New Testament than in the Old, but so is His wrath and judgment. But the God of the New and the God of the Old is one and the same. He does not change. He is a God of holiness and a God of love. And we must not make the mistake of pitting one of those against the other. There is no contradiction in the character of God. It is because He is a God of holiness that He loves repentant people. He loves all of His creation, but it is also because He is a God of holiness and love that He will punish sin, because He hates wickedness and He hates what sin and evil do to people. And so we need to take God as He has revealed Himself. And our passage here describes the deadly consequence of falling away, because judgment will fall on those who reject Christ. The word apostasy is not used here, but it means to fall away from the Savior. And it's described here as sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, we need to understand something here. This is not talking about a Christian sins and he's fallen away. Otherwise, all of us have fallen away in the past week and perhaps in the past 2 hours, however long, since you got up this morning. We all sin. John MacArthur says, "Apostasy is an intentional falling away or withdrawal, a defection. It is not a sin of ignorance, but of rejecting known truth. It is the permanent renunciation of the gospel, the permanent forsaking of God's grace. Apostasy has two major characteristics: knowledge of the truth of the gospel and willful rejection of it." He adds, "Judas Iscariot is, of course, the classic apostate. No other rejecter of Christ ever had the exposure to God's truth, love, and grace as did Judas. And yet he turned away." So apostasy isn't when a Christian falls into sin. Apostasy is saying, "Yes, I understand this gospel. I know who Jesus claims to be. I know what He did. I choose not to follow Him. I choose not to believe in Him. I don't want Him. I reject Him. I would rather go the way of the world." Judas is the classic example. We can think of others throughout history. The one that comes to my mind is the tragic case of a man named Charles Templeton, Canadian, who was a contemporary and a friend of Billy Graham's, who was at one point regarded by many, including Billy Graham, as a greater evangelist than Billy Graham. But eventually Templeton began listening to evolutionary teaching. He began doubting the teaching of the Scripture about God as Creator, and eventually began doubting everything, including who Jesus is. And finally, he turned his back. In fact, he's written a book. I haven't got it yet. I'd like to. It's called Farewell to God. And he died an atheist. And I tremble to think where he is today according to this passage. Unless sometime before he died, he changed his mind. I think of Christopher Hitchens, whom we saw debating Doug Wilson on the videos here a few years ago. Not too long after those debates, Hitchens developed cancer of the esophagus. And he died, as far as we know, without putting his trust in Christ. In fact, he said, "Don't believe it if you ever hear that I had a bedside conversion. If I did, I was out of my mind. I intend not to do that." He grew up in a Christian home. He went to school and heard Christian scriptures in the schools in Britain. His brother, who was also an atheist, became a believer. If we hear the truth, if we receive the truth, if we understand the truth and acknowledge it and claim to be believers at some point, and then we turn our back on Jesus, that is apostasy. Hebrews tells us that those who hear and receive the truth of the gospel, but who continue to deliberately and continually reject Christ, even though it may be after a period of time, maybe even be a long period of time of appearing to follow Christ, those people are in a desperate state. Why? Because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think about that. You reject Jesus. How can you come back to God? There's no other way of atonement. So the reason is straightforward. No sacrifice for sins remains because there was only one sacrifice for sins that God accepts, and such a person has rejected that. Jesus Christ will not go to the cross again. If anyone rejects his finished work, they are lost. They're without hope. Note that according to verse 27, such people who have rejected Christ have made themselves his adversaries, his enemies. For such people, the only expectation that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. These are not pleasant words. I don't like reading them. I don't like saying them. But I would rather frighten you into heaven than lull you to hell. In verses 28 and 29, the author draws from an Old Testament teaching regarding professed people of God who deliberately sin against the law of Moses. In other words, sin with a high hand, sin not out of weakness or ignorance, but deliberately choosing to reject the law of Moses. And they were to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and basically citing Deuteronomy 17. And he uses it here as an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a lesson in logic here. If the lesser is true, how much more so is the greater true? And so if they break the law of Moses and they're put to death, how much greater punishment do they deserve if they trample underfoot the very Son of God? And they deserve an eternal punishment. For such a rejection is a threefold heinous dishonoring of God. And so then he expands on that and he explains that. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned or literally trampled underfoot, rejected and dishonored the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To turn away from Jesus Christ is the most serious sin a person can ever commit. It is to trample underfoot the very Son of God. It is to reject his deity. It is to reject him as God in the flesh. It is also to profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. In other words, they profess to be believers, they profess to be sanctified, and that very blood that sanctified them, supposedly, they have profaned. They have treated it as common, as vulgar, as dirty. In other words, they have spit upon the saving work of Christ and his sacrifice. They have despised his precious life poured out on the cross in sacrificial death. Moreover, to reject Jesus definitively and permanently and in an ongoing way is to anger and outrage the very Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, whose gracious influence brought them the gospel message and brought them many of its attendant blessings as they joined the people of God and professed faith in Christ. You know, it's almost beyond words to describe the seriousness and the utter wickedness of a person hearing and understanding the gospel, professing to believe it, entering into many of its blessings, becoming part of the people of God, enjoying fellowship with the people of God, enjoying a sense of God's presence in some way, seeing and experiencing the blessings that God pours on his people as a group. And then they spit in the face of the Son of God and turn their back on him. John MacArthur told the story of a young man that he used to go with to Public Square in L.A., and they used to witness to people. Years later, he lost track of this fellow, but somebody told him, oh, he's an atheist now. He'd turned his back on Christ. The author makes it clear in verses 30 to 31 that God, the loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also the holy God who will justly judge sin. He will justly judge sin and punish sinners. He will judge his people. He will hold us to account, and especially those who claim to be his people but who reject his Son. And he concludes with these very sobering words: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is perhaps the most sobering passage in the entire Bible. Certainly this one and the one in chapter 6. So am I trying to frighten you here? Yes, I am. This text frightens me. It's meant to do so. It's because God loves us that he is willing to tell us the truth and frighten us if necessary. God loves us so much that he is willing to do whatever is necessary to keep his people remaining true to the faith, including telling us the truth about deliberately rejecting the truth, about deliberately rejecting the gospel of his Son. And I tremble because I believe it's probably the case in every church, including this one, that there are people who come week after week after week and who sit here every Sunday, who hear the gospel, who enjoy fellowship with the saints. But deep down, they harden their hearts. They refuse Jesus. And one day, on that day of judgment when we all stand before Jesus, instead of hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, they will hear him say, depart from me, evildoers. I never knew you. And I'm thinking that there are people in every church, every congregation, who will hear those words. Because Jesus said, many. There will be many on that day. And he's talking about people who said, Lord, we did many works in your name. We served you. We were with your people. We claimed to believe in you. And he will say, I never knew you. My fear is that there would be some among us at Renfrew who would fall into that category. And so the important thing this morning is that this warning must be taken seriously by every single person here, including me. If you or I deliberately turn our backs on God, if we deliberately persist in going our own way, if we hear the gospel, we may understand it, we may be able to explain it to others, we may lead people to Christ. But if one day we turn our back on Jesus, there is no other Savior available. And there is therefore no hope. As I said, We may temporarily turn away from the Lord Jesus, but we don't know if it's temporary. If we temporarily turn away, we may still be saved, and He may bring us back to Himself. But if we persist in our rebellion, we have no right to think we're saved. We can ignore this message, we can hide from it. We will not hide from God on the final day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said these words, "Now adultery and murder and theft and lying, all these are damning and deadly sins, but repentance can cleanse all these through the blood of Christ. But to reject Christ destroys a man hopelessly. The murderer, the thief, the drunkard may yet enter the kingdom of heaven if, repenting of his sins, he will lay hold on the cross of Christ. But with these sins, a man is inevitably lost if he does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Woe to the man or woman who continues in sin, confident of his or her salvation. The Scriptures leave no room for that kind of self-delusion. If we would persevere, we must recognize the deadly consequences of falling away. I don't say these things because I like to say hard things. I don't say these things because I enjoy frightening anybody or that I enjoy talking about these things. I say them because God's Word says them, because God loves us. I say them because as your pastor, I love you, and I don't want any of us to fall short. Do not turn your back on Jesus Christ. The second strategy, point number three in your outline, is that if we would persevere, we must remind ourselves of the cost of past faithfulness. Looking at verses 32 to 34, he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So the author of this letter writes as one who knows these people intimately. And of course, the Spirit of God inspired this letter, and the Spirit of God knows us intimately. But the author knows that these people's profession of faith has been strong in the past. He knows that it has borne fruit. He knows what they've gone through because of it. And although he has just given them this severe warning about the danger of apostasy, he now speaks and includes himself because this warning isn't the only resource he has in his arsenal to help them safely reach heaven's shores. And so he turns to remind them of what they've borne in the past. He turns to encourage them, to remind themselves of all the past trials and all the difficulties that they successfully have withstood as they followed Christ. The former days after they were enlightened, that refers to the time when they first heard the gospel and they believed and they put their trust in Jesus. You remember that time in your life? There was this joy, there was this newness, this freshness. You were exploring and discovering new things and the great ways in which the Lord loved you and all the great blessings He's promised you, and you couldn't help by talking about this to others. He's trying to help them see as they look back to that time and the things that they did and the things they went through that there was strong evidence then that their faith was genuine. These were people who went through a hard struggle because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus, a struggle that included suffering. It included public exposure to reproach and even to affliction. It included a willingness to identify with others who were undergoing such treatment. And both the suffering for Christ and the willingness to stand by others of His people in their suffering demonstrates a love for the Lord Jesus and a love for His people. These people went through that, even to the point of visiting believers imprisoned for their faith. After all, remember, somebody speaks of Jesus, bears witness, and he's beaten up, and then he's thrown in prison. You go and visit him, you're identifying yourself as one of those same kind of people. There's a good chance they might just keep you there. But these people were willing to do that. They were willing to identify themselves as followers of Jesus, even to the point of losing their personal property, and they could do so with joy, because they knew that they have a better possession and an abiding one waiting for them in glory. These were believers who had stood firm. Yet, at this point in their lives, as he writes this letter, he has to remind them of the cost that they had willingly borne out of their first love for the Savior, because their first love is growing cold. They've reached a point of wavering and a point of seriously considering turning back, or at least hiding their light, coasting. We may say, well, okay, I get a little discouraged sometimes, but I'm not going to turn back. But what happens if they start throwing us in jail? Or what happens if they start confiscating our property by fining us $135,000 because we won't bake a cake for a gay wedding, because we believe that that would be endorsing something we can't endorse? By the way, $135,000, baker in Oregon, facing that right now. See, this isn't hypothetical anymore, is it? It's getting closer and closer to home. And so the author's strategy here is quite down to earth when you think about it. He's reminding them both of their initial zeal and spiritual fervor for Christ in order to contrast their current spiritual dullness with their earlier state as a means of provoking them to love and good works, what he has just told them to do to one another in the previous paragraph. He's also reminding them of how much blood, sweat, and tears they've invested in following Christ so that they would see and feel how foolish it would be to waste it all now by throwing it away. You know, the more you invest in something, it's like you invest in a business and it's losing money, and somebody comes along and they says, oh, I've stopped, I'm cutting my losses. And you go, yeah, but I've invested so much, I got to keep investing and hopefully it'll come through. I can remember when we first went to France as missionaries, longer time ago now than I care to admit, but how hard it was adjusting to life there in really bad missionary housing. And when we first went there, our cargo was delayed in arriving, so we didn't have most of our belongings. We had just had a few things in our suitcase. Our money was delayed by our home office because there was a guy managing the money there that didn't really have a clue what life on the field was like. And we arrived in France in the coldest winter they'd had in 150 years. Our apartment, the heater didn't work. If we hadn't had such a challenge in the previous 2 years, raising support, traveling around the country, living in all kinds of conditions, including with my dear in-laws, whom I love, in a very small house, my wife and I and our new daughter, and it's before Jeremy was around. And a number of other things. And believe me, I appreciate what my in-laws did. I'm sure it was hard for them too. But, you know, we went through a lot of hard stuff to get to the field. If we hadn't gone through such hard stuff, I have no doubt that when we got there, and it was just so ridiculous, we would have turned around and come right back home. But we had invested so much in the hardship of getting there, and that's a long story for another day, but we'd invested so much in that hardship of getting there, there was no way. There was no way we were going to quit. And that's his strategy for these believers. You've followed Jesus faithfully. You've suffered for it. You've glorified him. You've received the blessings. You've poured out your life for your fellow believers and for your Lord. Are you going to throw it all away now? What about you and me today? Do you have a history of walking with the Lord that you can look back on? One that is the result of past faithful service and endurance on your part? And even more importantly, as we look back on the struggles we've gone through, as we've tried to be faithful to the Lord, and we can thankfully say, yes, I persevered there, I was faithful. And I don't want to give up now after that past struggle and those past acts of faithfulness. It's not only that. We look back to the past faithfulness in our lives, but what do we see? We see the past faithfulness of God to us. The God who faithfully sustained us and enabled us to persevere. The God who blessed us in countless ways. Do we want to throw that all away? Do we want to let that all go for naught? What evidence there is of God's grace in the lives of these people. They even counted their earthly possessions, or their heavenly possessions rather, as better than the earthly possessions they had lost for the sake of Christ. They were able to rejoice that they'd lost things for the sake of Christ. We think of the apostles who were called into the council and were beaten. And when they left, they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Is he our treasure? Do we want to throw that all away? Do we love Jesus and do we love one another enough to stick together and to remain true to the Lord even in hard times? If we would persevere to the end, we must remind ourselves of the cost of past faithfulness, the cost that we've borne, and especially the past faithfulness of the Lord to us in sustaining us and blessing us, and especially the cost of his past faithfulness, because his faithfulness to us flows out of Calvary, the cost that Jesus bore for us on the cross. So if we would persevere, we need to remind ourselves of past faithfulness, our own struggles that we've endured for the Lord, and his faithfulness to us. And then the third strategy is found in verses 35 to 39. And if we would persevere, we must renew our present faith in Christ by looking to the promised reward. He talks about their past faithfulness and all that they've borne. He tells them, recall the former days. But then after that, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 35 begins with the word therefore, which means that in light of this past faithfulness, the past faithfulness of believers in hard times, the past faithfulness of God in sustaining them, in light of all that, they should not throw away their confidence. And why not? Because our faith in Jesus has a great reward. We need to look to the reward. We need to look with eyes of faith that see beyond this world. We need to see the things of eternity that are eternal and that will not pass away, because the things of this world are passing away. Throughout the epistle, the author of this great letter constantly points his faltering readers to the promise of God that is awaiting them. And he describes it in many different ways, and we need to take these descriptions to heart. We need to preach them to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of them constantly. This reward is described as entering God's rest. It is described as such a great salvation, as the heavenly calling. It describes us as sons who are brought to glory. It describes us as God's house. It describes this reward as the hope set before us, as our promised eternal inheritance, as Mount Zion to which we have come, as the heavenly Jerusalem, as the city of the living God, as a city of foundations, as a heavenly country, as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what we look forward to. That is the reward of our faith. That's what we need to focus on as we face discouragement and struggles and hard times. But the promised reward is only for those who persevere to the end. Now, Scripture is full of rewards. God is not shy about telling us about the rewards to those who humbly and faithfully trust him. He wants to give us every possible help he can that we might persevere. And so the rewards run through Scripture as motivators to help us live uprightly and to hang in there. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." 1 Corinthians 3 talks about being rewarded according to our works, whether our works be of gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and straw. In other words, how we live in our faithfulness now, even as believers, will receive rewards or will lose rewards. That's not referring to salvation. Those are grace rewards for the saved. Don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. In addition to the eternal inheritance that awaits all true believers in Jesus Christ, there are numerous blessings that we share in right now in this life. I think about folks that don't know the Lord. I don't know how they cope. You think about all the blessings we have, knowing that God loves us, having His Word, hearing Him speak to us, enjoying His presence, communing with Him, being able to pour out our hearts to Him, having the fellowship of the saints, people of like faith, who are journeying to the celestial city with us. We have a calling, we have a purpose, a reason for living, we have a hope. Would we want to give all that up? We have a sense of dignity. We are the born ones of God. All these are the blessings, and they are promised to those who believe and who persevere in faith, those who do not throw away their confidence. The word confidence here, when he exhorts them not to throw away their confidence, means boldness. It means assurance. It has the idea of a frank openness in public before other people. And so these rewards are promised to those who do the will of God in verse 36. Their obedience will be rewarded. Doing the will of God is to humbly trust God and walk with Him. It is to believe His word. It is to esteem Him of greater value than anything else. It is to seek to be obedient because we love Him. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And all of this doesn't even touch on the greatest reward. And that greatest reward is our Savior Himself and His return. Verse 37 says He is the coming one and He will come back. That's what we look forward to. We don't want to shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We want to look forward to Him and be those who love His appearing. He has spent 9.5 chapters telling us what a great Savior we have. And we could read text after text after text. One will have to suffice. He says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that's you and me, "it is fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." This is our Savior who suffered for us to bring us to glory. He's our treasure. He's our reward. Not only is He a great Savior, He's a returning Savior. He's coming back. "For yet in a very little while the coming one will come and will not delay." His return will be in His own time, but in the New Testament it is always seen as imminent. It is always possible at any moment. There are certain things that the Scriptures tell us must take place before He returns, but we can never be 100% sure they haven't already taken place. We ought always to live in the reality of His possible return today. Are you ready? Will you shrink back in shame, or will you welcome Him with joy? The glory of His return for those who believe is that we will see His face and we'll see His glory. And we'll be with Him in His presence forever. If Jesus is your treasure this morning, then His return is your greatest reward. We need to remember that both the reward and the rebuke are connected to the return of the Lord. And so His return ought to give us hope, but it also ought to keep us on our toes. And of course, this text tells us there are some other realities that we need to live by as we endeavor not to throw away our confidence, if we endeavor to endure to the end. Verse 38, citing Habakkuk, says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." The Christian life is a life of faith, and that means we hang in there without seeing the end result right away. Perhaps we don't see it in this lifetime. He's going to go on in chapter 11 about all these heroes of faith who walked by faith without seeing the promise fulfilled. They welcomed it from a distance, and he's saying, do the same thing. We've seen far more than they've seen, but we still look forward to the final fulfillment. Keep walking by faith. Hang in there, even if you don't see the end result right away. He's promised us his presence. He's with us. He said in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But this truth only benefits us as we believe it, as we exercise faith. We can't see him, but we know he's with us by faith. We walk by faith. The same way as our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world are doing, even this moment, many of them suffering for that same faith. And then again, he comes back to give us a sober warning. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Unbelief is displeasing to God, and it is fatal to the professed Christian if we indulge in it for any length of time. We walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith must be our daily practice. It must be our moment-by-moment activity. And that's why we need one another to encourage and strengthen each other's faith. That's a critical principle. We walk by faith every day. We all need endurance. And so really the crucial issue for us today, we need to recognize the deadly consequences of turning away from Christ. We need to remind ourselves of our past history with God and the things we've gone through. We don't want to waste them, and we need to remind ourselves of his faithfulness to us in those things. But we also need to renew our faith by focusing on the reward. And so the crucial issue is, will we choose to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Will you and I choose to look to the reward promised those who walk by faith, the many rewards of our eternal inheritance, and especially the greatest reward of seeing our Savior face to face, hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I close this morning with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon, which was just very powerful. I want to leave this with you. It's a longer one, but bear with me. Spurgeon said, "Believe me, kings and mighty men who have rolled in riches and yet were enemies to Christ will hear Christ say, 'Well done,' to his poor people. They will think themselves," that's these kings and mighty men, "they will think themselves accursed that they were not martyrs and that they did not lie in prison or at least suffer reproach for Christ. The enemies of Christ laugh today, but they will laugh on the other side of their faces before long. Let them laugh, for we shall win. The day shall come when shame shall be the promotion of fools, but the royal robe shall be put upon each man's back who dared to be a fool for Christ. The scars of suffering saints shall shine like diamonds, and those who are most abused shall be the brightest of the shining ones. Gladdest of all will be those who have the ruby crown of martyrdom to cast at the Savior's feet. Each one of you who have boldly held on to Christ, though despised and rejected, and who have dared to suffer slander for his dear name's sake, you shall be among the first and brightest who wear the white robe and share their master's victory. By the palm and by the white robe, by the crown unfading, by the harps of angels and the streets of gold, do not cast away your confidence, for it has great recompense of reward." He goes on with a word to those who do not believe. He says, "You who do not know Christ and have no confidence in him, beware. He is coming to call you to judgment. Beware, for in the day of his appearing he will look upon you, and he will know that you never trusted him and never suffered for him, but chose the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, how you will tremble then, and with what agony will you cry to the mountains, hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne. God grant that you may not thus be carried away with terror, but may you believe your Lord and then have a full confidence in him. We persevere as Christians by recognizing the consequences of quitting, by reminding ourselves of past victories and his grace to us, and by renewing our present confidence in Christ, who will reward us and bring us home safely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word searches us. We pray that we might persevere to the end, for our faith has great reward. And if there are any here who are tempted to turn back, or any here who have never trusted in Christ, grant them the grace to turn around and follow Jesus with all their heart before it's too late. And may we all persevere to the end, for Jesus' sake and for our good. In his name we pray. Amen.